Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, and the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me and your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the floods sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and may recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will remain forever. You may be seated. We come now, as I've mentioned, to this final section of Psalm 69 that we'll be looking at. And we'll be looking at verse 29 first. And 29, if you have the ESV Bible, you might even see it's kind of floating. It's not connected to the paragraph before or the paragraph after. And I think that's a proper way to indent that, because it looks as though verse 29 sort of stands alone as a transition between the two major sections of this psalm. So this whole painful lament that we've been working through for the last 3 weeks, and now this glorious, joyful ending that we'll be moving into this morning. So one of the commentators uses the term Janus-faced. Remember the god Janus in Roman history that looked both ways. We have a Janus-faced verse here that looks back to what preceded and also looks forward to what's to come. And so in verse 29, once again, but now for the last time, we see the psalmist relating his suffering to God. Again, as part of his argument, as part of the plea that he's making. Verse 29, beginning, but I am afflicted and in pain. Again, a very brief summary of everything he's been saying in the psalm up to this point. His suffering. And once again, and again, for the last time, we see in the second half of verse 29, his persistence. His persistence again in repeating this cry for deliverance. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Let me encourage you one last time to remember. Remember these principles that we've been seeing as we've gone through this psalm. These principles for our prayers, especially for those prayers that we utter when we're suffering for righteousness' sake. Remember, use arguments in your prayers. Come up with reasons. We see this as a pattern of prayer throughout all of Scripture. And in particular here, tell God about your pain, relying on His compassion for you. Remind God of the injustice of what you're suffering. Appeal to the encouragement of those around you and to the demonstration of God's own glory. And pray also, as we saw last week, pray also for the blessing of those who are persecuting you, for the good of your enemies themselves. This phrase here in the end of verse 29, what is it specifically that the psalmist is asking for? Especially this idea of being set on high. What's behind that? Well, figuratively, to be set on high is to be placed out of reach of the danger, out of the reach of his enemies. And this is the opposite of where he begins, in the pit, in the lowest point, stuck in the mud, surrounded by the waters. He's asking then to be lifted out of that, to be put into a place of safety. And he acknowledges in this request that God is the only one who can do this for him. He acknowledges his need for God to act. Now, in the person of David, to whom this psalm is attributed, we again don't know the exact circumstances, but it could fit many situations that David faced. His escape from Saul, his escape from Absalom, or any of the other enemies that he faced during his reign. But in the person of Christ, as we've been looking at as we go through the psalm as well, this is a call, lift me up on high, for God to end his humiliation. The Catechism talks about those two main phases of Christ's ministry, his humiliation and his exaltation. So from the time of his birth, suffering all the miseries of this life, to his suffering of death, his burial, he's now praying, God, raise me up from this. He's praying for his resurrection. He's praying for his ascension. This is a prayer much like what we see Christ praying in John 17, where he asks the Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. But now, as I mentioned, as we come into verse 30, we are leaving behind this prayer, this pattern of prayer under persecution. And this is because somewhere in between the end of verse 29 and the beginning of verse 30, something has changed. Something has changed dramatically. It's not clear whether or not deliverance has actually come in this part of the psalm. In some ways, it seems to be still described as coming in the future. But what is clear is that in the heart of the psalmist, there has been received such assurance that deliverance is coming, that it appears as that he's able to see it as if it has already taken place. And so, as we have in a couple of the psalms, 22 is another one like this. We have this abrupt shift from this painful plea to this joyful expression of expectation. This is a really big part of our Christian life. A really big part of our Christian life is the ability to look beyond what we're actually suffering and experiencing at the moment to what we know that we have been promised and to what we know that we have. The scriptures call us all the time and try to instruct us and show us and teach us how we can both grieve and be confident at the same time. How we can lament in our circumstances, but lament filled with hope and expectation. Romans in particular, the first scripture reading that we're going to look at closer to the end, is really big on how we can suffer and endure it with hope. And how we can rejoice in hope that is not yet seen. This is on the weight of God's word and his promise as to what awaits us. And so in this transition, the psalmist moves from his prayer for deliverance to his assurance of deliverance. And what is his response to that? Well, after all this time in the Psalter, we shouldn't be surprised to find what we find next. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. The response to this assurance of deliverance is the same response that we see throughout Scripture. The same response to which all of God's deliverance is always intended to bring us. And that is to the response of praise. This is the end toward which God is always working all of the time. Praise is his desired end for all his works. What does it mean to praise the name of God with a song? That, if you remember way back to the beginning when we started this series, there's a couple of poetic structures that show up in the Psalms. Well, the next thing we have is a parallel phrase. So the same basic idea is expressed in different words that help us unpack this. What does it mean to praise the name of God with a song? He says, I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Now, what does it mean to magnify? Oftentimes, we think of magnifying as being taking something that's very small and making it look big. Well, this isn't at all the case with God. What happens to us as humans is that God is bigger and more immense and more infinite than we can possibly imagine, but we just don't see that. Magnifying God means to recall our own attention and to everyone else's attention to the fact of what God really is. We don't make him bigger by praising him, but we show him to be bigger than we had been thinking. This is what we mean by magnifying God. How do we magnify him? The psalmist here says, in our thanksgiving. I think there's two things here that are working in parallel. We had the song at the beginning, and we have the thanksgiving at the end. The word song, I think, focuses on the sound that we make, and the word thanksgiving focuses on the content or the substance of that song. The substance of our singing, the psalmist says here, is thanksgiving, that credit that we give to God for the blessings that we enjoy, that he has secured for us. That's what thanksgiving is. This is what we're called to do all throughout Scripture, being mindful and being vocal of God's blessings. We have a whole Psalter full of David doing this in response to his deliverance. We also, again, have the example of Christ. Hebrews 2:13 talks about Christ in response to his deliverance. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So even here, Christ's triumph and Christ's response to God's deliverance and bringing him out of the grave is foreshadowed. Christ singing praise to his Father who rescued him. Why? Why is this the response? Why should praise, why should thanksgiving be our response to deliverance? In one sense, we see that it's just natural and it's just fitting to respond this way when we experience God's salvation. But in verse 31, the psalmist moves on and expresses a more specific motive. Something else that he's keeping in mind as he's talking about praising and thanking God. 31 puts it very succinctly. This will please the Lord. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about, as we're singing, as you're singing in other contexts, as we're working through the Psalms, as we're working through the hymns, that it's not just our voices bouncing off the ceiling tiles, that there is a relation, there is an interaction, there is a personal interaction that's happening as we sing. Have you ever thought about that when you're singing praise to God, the scripture tells us that the Lord actually takes pleasure? And that, this is what the scripture says. The scripture says that the Lord is pleased when we praise Him with song. He's pleased when we magnify Him with thanksgiving. And we can come into worship, and again, it's like everything we do. We can get in this rut. We can get in this rotation. And part of the time, the difficulty that we have with worship, I think, is, again, just not our adequate reflection on God's blessings, what God has actually done for us. So that's one cure to our lethargy in worship. Remind yourself of what God has done. But here's another aspect. Here's another thing I think that can help us if we consciously remember and think about this. In that in our worship, we actually do have an audience beyond the ceiling. Singing is not an indifferent matter to God. God is our audience, and our praise reaches Him. And our praise, Scripture tells us, affects Him. And our praise, according to the psalm, it pleases Him. Remember that. Be encouraged in your singing by that truth. Now, the psalmist then goes into a degree of comparison. Not only will this please the Lord, he says, it will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. First of all, I'll point out another poetic device. There's a word play here. The word for song is seer. The word for ox is sore. So there's this intentional sort of consonantal rhyming almost there. So he's making this direct comparison. He says, a song pleases more than a bull. Another instance of why you should all learn Hebrew. Because all these things we just miss, right? When we're only looking at the English text. But we've seen this before, right? Not too long ago, Psalm 50, Psalm 51. There was this comparison between what kind of worship God wants, and in two different contexts, we've seen that more than sacrifices, in Psalm 50 or 51, is this broken and contrite spirit. Psalm 50, more than sacrifices of animals, is this thanksgiving. And I'm going to bring it back to this. I really think that the scripture takes this matter of thanksgiving and puts it right in the bullseye center of what worship really is. An expression and of acknowledgement, of dependence, and of the blessings that we receive from God. This is worship that pleases God. Thanksgiving is the core of that. Now, there's really good news in this comparison, and it would have been good news that I think really jumped off the page, especially for a Hebrew living in the Old Dispensation, and that is that the worship that most pleases God, well, let me take a step back, the descriptors that are thrown in with this bull and this ox, we think are intended to highlight the perfection of this sacrifice. This is a young bull. This is an expensive offering. This was kind of the top of the list for things that you could offer if you could afford it. You remember from other contexts, the Leviticus has the structure of offerings that when you come all the way down to the bottom, the pigeons are, if that's all you can afford, then that's what you can afford. But there's the structure according to the price. The good news in what we read in this psalm is that the kind of worship, the kind of sacrifice, the kind of offering that pleases God most is not this high-end, perfect sacrifice of an animal. But it's this. It's this praise. It's this thanksgiving. It's something completely within the reach of anyone who has a thankful heart. The worship that pleases God most, this tells us, is not available only to the rich. And another aspect of this is that the worship that pleases God most is not restricted to a particular mountain in Jerusalem. Remember the conversation with Jesus and the woman at the well? Where do we worship God? Thanksgiving, singing praise, this is worship that can be done anywhere. And it's worship that God prefers to animal sacrifices. I don't know if you've ever thought this, but I remember as a younger person in particular saying, you know, wow, it would kind of be neat to have this structure set up where you really could bring a sacrifice. It's a very tangible way of worshiping. I think what we missed then is what the New Testament has said, that what we do when we give thanks is really what the sacrificial system was all about. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Praise has come to the forefront and in the New Testament taken the place of these things so that we do have the opportunity to offer these kinds of sacrifices. We just do it with our lips, an expression of thanks. What we also see here is the psalmist, his zeal for God's house for which he's suffering throughout this psalm isn't just for the formal trappings in the sacrificial system of the temple. Again, it's the core desire he has to see God glorified. And that's another advantage we see in thanksgiving. And that was, one commentator says, the offerings, the animal sacrifices were mute. But our praise and our thanksgiving also gives the opportunity for others to be drawn in, to hear the content, to hear how we're magnifying God, to see that God is great. And that's where this next verse takes us. Verse 32. When the humble see it, they will be glad. The humble throughout the Psalter, we've seen a number of times. These are those who know their own helplessness. Those that know they're destitute. Those that know they have no strength to save themselves. It seems like this audience here is an audience that's suffering in some of the same ways as the psalmist has been suffering throughout. It's the humble for whom this good news comes, for those who know their own need. So the psalmist prays, and the deliverance that prompts this praise, we see in the psalm serving as an encouragement to others. So now, for the first time, we see this psalm moving sort of from the individual. Actually, I shouldn't say that, not for the first time. But we do see this moving from the individual to the corporate. But remember, this is what David's prayer was early on. Don't let me ultimately succumb to this persecution, because what will happen? You know, people who seek you, they'll lose heart. They'll be discouraged. They'll be put to shame. You remember that? This is those for whom the psalmist was praying early on. Those who hope in God, not being put to shame through Him. Those who seek the Lord, not being brought to dishonor to Him. And here, as we've crossed this line between this plea and this praise, we see him anticipating the answer to this prayer. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. Another way to think about our praise, and another way to sing loud and with joy, is because God, even though he's the primary audience, even though God is the one taking pleasure in our praise, and he's the one to whom it's directed, praise is also intended to bless those around you who are praising with you. Praise is an encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why robust singing is important. Can God hear you when you sing quietly? Yes. Can God be pleased with your thanksgiving when it's quiet? Absolutely. Will those around you be as encouraged if they feel like they're the only one singing? No. This is an encouragement for us to seek out, to sing out. Our praise has an effect, and it's intended to have an effect on the rest of the congregation as well. Psalmist deliverance becomes, for others who are suffering, a hope for their own deliverance. And their hearts are revived, and they're encouraged in that sense. If we look at this passage through the lens of Christ also, in Christ's example, in his case, the deliverance is more than just an example in which we can hope. Oh, look, God saved Christ. Isn't that neat? By the same principle, we can think maybe he can save us as well. Christ's deliverance from his suffering is the exact means by which we're delivered. The reviving of heart that we experience as brothers to Christ is an encouragement, to be sure. But it's more than encouragement. This is an actual heart change for us. This is a regeneration. In the end, this is actual resurrection. We have a very, very close link in our deliverance to Christ's deliverance. Verse 33, then the psalm points us to the ground, the basis for this hope, and that is the character of God and his unfailing dealing with his people. Verse 33, the Lord hears the needy. It does not despise his own people who are prisoners. As hard as things get for God's people, this corner will ultimately, eventually be turned. We can bank on it. God is unchanging. This is how God deals with his people. This is how God delivers those who put their trust in him. We can be absolutely 100% certain of that. Maybe it's this realization, maybe it's what's expressed here in 33 that finally moves the psalmist from plea to praise. He knows this general principle, which is unfailing, will be proven in my case. Up till now, up to this point in the psalm, we've been sort of bouncing back and forth between the original circumstances of David, as best we can understand them, and then also looking forward from the standpoint of the psalm to the prophetic significance in Christ's example, how these things are established and fulfilled in Christ. Moving into verse 34, I think it's safe to say that we're leaving behind all these remnants of David and his circumstances, and we're really casting our vision exclusively on Christ moving forward. With this next verse, verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. This is a response that's well beyond what happens with David. There's something really big in view that's happening here. This speaker, now the psalmist is someone important enough that his deliverance is significant enough to pull all of God's creation into this praise. I mentioned earlier we had moved from the individual to the corporate. With verse 34, we're moving from the corporate to the cosmic. Heaven, earth, and sea, all that they contain. This is a patterned way, a formulaic way of Scripture of saying everything that is, every place there is for things to be in. It's universal. It's comprehensive. If you'll notice, even the seas, the waters, which at once, at the beginning of this psalm, threaten death to the psalmist. Even the seas, even the waters are now brought in and are praising God along with this one who was given life. What is it about this psalmist's deliverance? What is it about this greater son of David's salvation that prompts this kind of response in everything that's been made? Well, verse 35 is given to us as a reason. Heaven, earth, and the seas, and everything that is in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. There's some connection here in this psalm between creation's praise and God's deliverance of his people. What is that? What's that connection? Why does this one thought flow from the other? Why is God's building up Judah the reason for creation to praise God? We get a glimpse of this connection because this isn't the only place we see it. We get a glimpse between the connection between creation's joy and the redemption of God's people in the prophets. One place in particular where we see it, I think, the most strongly is in Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah 65. In verse 17, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So we begin this section of Isaiah 65 with this description, again, of this cosmic salvation. Heaven and earth being renewed, being remade. But then in verse 18, we see where he goes next. He says, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. He goes on in subsequent verses to describe the richness of the blessings that the prophet is seeing that God will pour out on his people in their day of redemption. In verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives out but a few days. 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Later on, for like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. But then, again, after summarizing the blessings he's going to pour out on his people, he goes back and begins to describe this in the same cosmic terms. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In Isaiah and in other prophets as well, there's this, again, clear connection between the redemption of God's people and the blessings to creation. Nowhere, though, does this come into clear as clear a focus. I'm hoping Cedarville folks from Monday nights are knowing where we're going with this, especially if you heard the first scripture reading. As in Romans 8. Romans 8 tells us more about this idea, more about this connection between God saving his people and God saving all creation. And Paul tells us about this connection specifically in the context of suffering, the kind of suffering that we've been reading about that the psalmist is experiencing. Verse 18 of Romans 8 starts out, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Then Paul goes on and he speaks of our sufferings and he speaks of our glory in the same kinds of cosmic terms as we see in Isaiah and we see in Psalm 69. Verse 19 of Romans 8, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation awaits the redemption of God's people. He explains why in verse 20. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What is this? What is this freedom of the glory of the children of God that Paul talks about here? He tells us more in verse 22. "We know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." What we are waiting for as God's people is our ultimate redemption. There's a sense in which the scripture is clear. We have been adopted. We are God's sons. There's also a sense in which that adoption comes to a maturity. And that is in connection with the redemption of our bodies at our resurrections. We wait for our ultimate redemption. We wait for resurrection to incorruptible life. But here's the thing. The whole creation waits for that as well. Why do heaven and earth and the seas praise God along with the psalmist at the deliverance of God's people? Because, again, God has tied to that deliverance the renewal of all creation. The redemption of God's people becomes the redemption of all creation. At our ultimate and final deliverance from death, creation itself will also be delivered. All the death, all the pain, all the rot, all the loss that we experience as part of life in this world will be over. It will be done. Amen. Christ's deliverance from death is much more than merely his own personal deliverance. It's the hope, first of all, deliverance of all his people. But Christ's deliverance is much more even than the hope of all his people. It's the hope of everything that God has made. Christ is the one who makes all things new. And it is, as the next verse declares, it's the creation made new then that becomes that inheritance, that blessing that we as the redeemed in Christ will enjoy. Verse 35, the second half, "And people shall dwell there and possess it." Earlier, the psalmist talked about no one dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Now he emphasizes our dwelling in the land that God gives us as an inheritance. 36, the offspring of his servants shall inherit it. Our dwelling, our inheritance, our possession in the new heavens and new earth and the renewed creation, these will be permanent. They will be an inheritance that no one will ever be able to take away from us. And Paul then in the last part tells us in particular, the psalmist in particular, who it is that will enjoy this blessing. Those who love God's name shall dwell in it. God works all things for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Listen, whatever it is you are suffering presently, this is what's in front of you. You don't see it? No, we don't. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:24. It's this hope in which we're saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. For he who hopes, he says, for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we wait for it with patience even when, like the psalmist at the beginning of Psalm 69, even when, like Christ himself, we suffer, and we suffer badly for that hope. And we do this, waiting with patience, knowing not only that Christ set for us an example of awaiting deliverance with patience, but that by his own suffering and that by his own deliverance, he secured all of these blessings for us that the psalmist celebrates at the end. This is what's before you. Suffer in patience. Suffer in prayer. Suffer in hope. Let's pray.